This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did you your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of God, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We continue our series of studies on understanding the Bible. We have seen how the Bible was given to us by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have considered how the Bible was copied and also translated and transmitted down the centuries. We have seen that the so-called discrepancies of the Bible may be understood without us doing violence to the teaching of Scripture. We believe that the Scripture is preserved providentially by God's care, such that we have what He wants us to have. And the Bible is the only authority in all matters of faith. Until Jesus Christ comes again, it will be sufficient for all our needs. The Scripture consists of the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. No more, no less. The revelation of God is closed. No more new revelation will come until Jesus Christ returns. That is why anyone who claims revelation from God apart from the Bible's teaching, we can't accept. We don't believe in any so-called prophets. We don't believe in so-called holy books belonging to other people. The Bible alone is the Word of God. And we who have benefited from hearing the Word and the Spirit use it to bring us to faith in Christ, we come back to the Word of God, knowing that it is necessary for us to have our faith sustained, and also for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to understand the Bible better. We have looked at the geography of the Bible, And now we must come to the history of the Bible. We want to divide the history of the Bible into two parts. We consider tonight the history of the Old Testament, and God willing, in the next study, we consider the history of the New Testament. And because this is a survey, this is part of a series that helps us to understand the Bible, what it is, how we must look at it. See? It is therefore brief. We can't spend many studies on the history of the Old Testament. We could spend each part that we study tonight in a whole study, and then we will end up having many studies. See? But we can't. We have to compress them together and put all the parts together and look at it as a whole, the Old Testament history. So tonight we come to the history of the Old Testament. We remember that the Bible does not record the history of all the nations in the world and all the peoples of the world, but we know that it has the purpose of revealing to us the main purpose. It has a purpose to accomplish. It is to reveal to us salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible history focuses on God's people, the nation of Israel, and all those other nations that have impact or have interactions with them, the people of God. And this is only insofar as God wants to accomplish his purpose of revealing to us the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Yet, despite the fact that it is limited in scope, it is not limited in the span or range of the history covered. We want to remember that the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, begins with the creation of everything out of nothing. And we are told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, these words: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So before anything was created, God created. Moses was inspired by God to write down the history like this. By inspiration, he wrote down. So the Bible begins with the creation of everything in the whole universe. Not only the creation of the world, but the whole universe. Before anything, God existed. Then there was a point in time, according to human reckoning, God created. So the beginning of everything is recorded in the Bible. Then the Bible ends with the words of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, you see in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So the end of the present creation is recorded in the Bible as well. What we know of as existing today will all be burnt away and recreated. Then there will be the new heavens and the new earth, in which only righteousness dwells. So you see now that the Bible records the beginning and the end. The end does not mean as the end of existence, but rather the end of the present existence, but the beginning of an eternal and new existence. So all in all, you see that the Bible, although limited in the scope of coverage, insofar as the people and the nations are concerned, it covers the span of history, starting from the beginning of all things to the end of all things, and with a hint of the beginning of a new creation. So always bear in mind that the Bible in some sense is limited, and that is not a deficiency. It doesn't make the Bible less valuable. Rather, it has a purpose to accomplish, namely to reveal to us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But actually, it is a book that shows to us that God, the sovereign, almighty God, is the one who tells us his story from beginning to end. Okay? And it is important for us to know biblical history. We must have the whole sweep of biblical history at the back of our mind. When we read Acts chapter 7, verse 37 to verse 60, we must remember that was only the second half of Stephen's message on the day he was martyred for his faith. If you read from the beginning of the chapter, you discover that Stephen gives us the whole sweep of the Old Testament history right to the coming of Jesus Christ. Stephen, as a deacon of the church in Jerusalem, had a good grasp of the Bible, and see how he quoted scriptures from memory, and see how he understood theology so well that he could relate what was recorded to the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation to be found in him. Now think, he was a deacon in the church. What sort of deacon should we have in our church? And remember, he went out to preach. And what sort of outreach people we should have, see? So it spurs us to want to be more knowledgeable of the Bible than what we have been. If you want to be useful in the Lord's service, you want to be Sunday school teachers, you want to be sent out to do outreach, you want to be officers in the church, and who knows, some of us, we hope, will aspire to be teachers of the Word of God full time. See, now you have to begin now. You have to build up your knowledge of the Bible. You don't just remember facts. Facts must be remembered, of course, but you must understand the significance of the story. And Stephen showed that he knew the whole sweep of history, and he had good theology. He saw how each part fitted into the doctrine that God intended to reveal concerning salvation in Jesus Christ. So he applied the story of the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus Christ and how it is relevant to us. The fact that Stephen stopped at the coming of Jesus Christ is also significant. It shows to us that the coming of Jesus Christ is central to the plan of God. If God from the beginning planned for the coming of his Son Jesus Christ to earth, it means that that must be a very significant thing. Now we live 2,000 years after the coming of Christ. We must see that Jesus Christ is like the central point of history. It is like everything revolves around the coming of Jesus Christ. It is like the turning point of human history. That is why before the coming of Christ, we number the years backwards from the coming of Christ. The number gets bigger and bigger. And we consider those years before the coming of Christ, B.C., B.C., before the coming of Christ, before the birth of Christ. Then we count the years from the coming of Christ upwards and to our present day and to the future. The number gets bigger and bigger. But this time we call it A.D. And of course, A.D. does not mean after death. We are taught that it is after the death of Christ in order for us to remember more easily. So B.C., before the coming of Christ, A.D., after the death of Christ. But actually, it is Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. That means after the coming of our Lord, starting from that point, in the year of our Lord. It is the Latin for the expression in the year of our Lord. But for practical purposes, the easy way to remember is after the death of Christ. Then we have A.D. Then before the coming of Christ, we have B.C. So in tonight's study, we will give a brief survey of the history of the Old Testament up to the coming of Christ. And God willing, in the next study, we will give the history of the Bible from the time of the coming of Christ to the end of the Bible. So let us come to the Old Testament history. We divide it into different sections. In the first section, we have from creation to the Tower of Babel, which covers a period of over 2,000 years. So for those who do not know this truth, you might be surprised. What? But we keep hearing that the world is billions of years old. See, they claim that the dinosaurs lived how many million years ago, and the layers of the earth shows billions of years old and so on. But that is not the case. We can quite dogmatically say that the so-called scientists are wrong here. See, there are many assumptions that they make in coming up with their dates. They use, for example, carbon-14 dating. They use the amount of C14 carbon radicals to measure the age of something. But to use that to date something, you have to assume that originally there was this amount, and then with time it decays, and then we look at the present amount compared to what is assumed to be the original amount, then you work out the date, so how many years old that piece of object is found to be, right? Okay, so a lot of assumptions like that is made, and then of course it assumes that the decay is constant throughout with no changes and so on. So many assumptions are involved. And in the past, people claimed that the stalactites and the stalagmites in caves take millions of years to form. But it has been shown that within a few days, these icicles could be formed. You know, if you have water running through a channel and then let it drip, 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 the water that contains lime, contains chalk, you see, and with time, you see, the icicles form. So the stalactites and stalagmites could be formed within a few days, you see. So many things assumed in the past have been shown to be not true. So based on Bible teaching, we can quite clearly say that from creation to the point when man rebelled against God and wanted to build the tower right to heaven, to the heavens. In other words, they became proud and want to challenge the authority of God. God confounded their language and scattered the nations. From the creation to the incident of the Tower of Babel, there is a period of about 2,000 years. Starting from the book of Genesis, we know that God created the universe, culminating in the creation of man. Man was created on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, God rested. This is found in in Genesis chapter 1, with the more detailed description of the creation of man in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3 of Genesis, we learn of how the first man and the first woman was tempted by Satan, who appeared in the form of the serpent. And they ate of the tree that was forbidden by God, and in that way, they fell from their status, their position before God. They fell from the state of innocence. So now they knew what it meant to sin against God. And something happened to their nature permanently. From then on, they became sinful in their nature. So when they became sinful in their nature, it follows that all their descendants would share in that fallen nature. So all who are born from Adam and Eve, leading to the spread of the human race throughout the whole world, all share the same sinful nature. Because of their rebellion against God, God had to punish them. And the whole universe being created for man, man was created as the highest of God's creation, and everything was created for man to have dominion over. Man was to have dominion over all creation. So when man fell, the whole creation was dragged down with man. So decay comes in, sickness comes in, death comes in. There's pain and suffering arising from the fall. So wickedness increased throughout the world as people spread throughout the world. And the point came when wickedness was so very intense and so very pervasive. It was everywhere and becoming worse and worse and worse, to the extent that God destroyed the whole human race, leaving only Noah and his family. And the 8 persons were carried up in the ark, in the big boat that they built. They built that ark on dry land. in obedience to the revelation of God. People must have been laughing at them at that time. No? You build an ark, a big ship, on dry ground. No? What is this for? But God had told them to build, and they built. And then soon all the animals intended by God to be safe were brought into the ark, and the eight persons were in the ark. The flood came, the rain came, and the flood, and the waters of the deep opened up, and the whole earth was flooded. All the other creatures died. After a period of time, the ark settled down, and then the animals were let out, and we know the story. Noah offered up burnt offerings before God. So from the time when Adam and Eve fell, God already instituted animal sacrifice as a way of worship to show to them that they needed a perfect sacrifice to make up for their sins. That's why their son Abel offered up animal sacrifice as required by God's law, whereas Cain did not offer up sacrifice in the way demanded by God's law. So Cain's offering to God was rejected. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain was jealous of Abel, and he rebelled against God. He killed his brother Abel. So we know that sacrifice was already instituted at that time. When Noah came out of the ark, the first thing he did was to build an altar and offer up burnt offering to God. So God saved him, and he is recognizing that he was saved by grace through the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice who was going to come in later days. So the animal sacrifice speaks of the perfect sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, in later years. So Noah acknowledged that he has been saved by grace. Then we come to the second section, the call of Abraham to the time of the Exodus. And that covers the year 2090 to 1449. If you want to know how these dates were worked out, you may consult books like Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament. So he tells us, he gives us some examples of incidents recorded in the Bible and how it correlates with dates that we know of, and then work it out and then show to us. Then that is how we arrive at the quite precise date of 2090 to the year 1449 BC. So the book of Genesis, chapter 1 to verse 11, covers creation to the point where the human race was scattered throughout the world. Okay? And then chapter 12 begins a new section. Out of all the people in the world who again began to go astray, out of all the people of the world who knew the truth of God's revelation passed down most likely by oral traditions, out of all these people in the world, God called out one man with his family. Abraham was called to go to a place that God did not reveal. And Abraham, by faith, obeyed God's voice from Ur in Mesopotamia, around present-day Iraq. He obeyed God. And step by step, God showed him what he should do. And along the way, God made a promise to him. He entered into a formal covenant with Abraham. And if you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, you see there the promise made by God to Abraham. We are told in verse 1 onwards, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So God intends to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. Now in what way? Now as the Bible is given to us, with time it becomes clearer and clearer, and by the time we come to the New Testament, it becomes clear what God meant when he spoke to Abraham. So you turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And we know that the promise to Abraham was finally fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says this, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you show yourself to belong to Jesus Christ, then you are actually Abraham's descendant, Abraham's spiritual seed. You are heirs according to promise. So this promise was going to be unfolded gradually. Remember, we are dealing with the year 2090. That means about 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. This promise was given to Abraham and Abraham's son, Isaac, and then to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons and daughters, other daughters as well. But of the 12 sons, Joseph was sold away to Egypt, and in the providence of God, he rose to become virtually the prime minister of Egypt. He was highly respected, greatly used by God to save lives at that time, but it was also to preserve the godly line. And when did Joseph become prime minister in Egypt? From history, we know that there was the so-called shepherd kings, or the Hyksos. They reigned at that time in Egypt. Remember, the history of Egypt is quite well recorded. Egypt is one of the oldest civilizations in the world, in parallel with the civilization in China and in Iraq, Sumeria. Okay, so these are major civilizations, ancient civilizations. They have records from very early. Remember that China's recorded history is 4,000 years old. China's oral history is 6,000 years old. So oral history means that the words that have been passed down, the knowledge that have passed down orally from generation to generation, it comes down all the 2,000 years, and then another 4,000 years of written history. Okay? So China is an ancient civilization, but you must remember that China is not the only ancient civilization in the world. There was another ancient civilization centered around Sumeria, and there is another, which is today's Iraq. And there's another ancient civilization centered around Egypt. And so Egypt is, the study of the history of Egypt and the civilization of ancient civilization of Egypt is a branch of study by itself. There are those who study Egyptology. Okay, so you can go to universities in the West and study Egyptology. So much to study there. So in their recorded histories, the recorded history of Egypt, there were the Hyksos, or shepherd kings. And as we work out the history based on what is revealed in the Bible, we draw the conclusion that most likely Joseph was prime minister during the reign of this Hyksos. His father and brothers were later driven to Egypt by famine. The famine was so severe, there was no food, and they had to go to Egypt to buy food. And Joseph was the one who had taught the people to store up food, and he stored up plenty of food, and he was able to feed the whole of Egypt as well as those people who came from the surrounding nations. Joseph's father, Jacob, and all his brothers and their families, they settled in one part of Egypt. They multiplied greatly, they prospered. See? But after the death of Joseph, and after a new dynasty came about, people did not know Joseph, people did not know what great good he had done for the nation. So they began to look down upon the Egyptians, who were basically shepherds. Shepherds were looked down upon as the lower class of people, and they were oppressed. You see the oppression of the people recorded in Exodus. Let us look at Exodus chapter 1. We are told in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And in verse 11 we are told, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Then you read in verse 14, we are told, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So they suffered much in Egypt. They cried out to God for help, and God answered them in the person of Moses. So we come to the third section, the Exodus to the death of Joshua. And that is from the year 1445 to 1383 BC. Moses was raised up by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. This is seen in Exodus chapter 1 to chapter 3. Pharaoh, who was probably Ramses II, who reigned from 1290 to 1224 BC, he hardened his heart against the revelation of God. But he finally allowed the Israelites to go after the 10 plagues struck the nation, and he was reduced to acknowledge, he was humbled before God, and he was made to become frightened, and he allowed the people of God to go. So Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. Imagine such a vast group of people, probably numbering a million people, going out of Egypt. And then they crossed the Red Sea miraculously. God parted the sea and allowed them to pass through. And then when the Egyptians chased after them to want to attack them, the sea water came back over them and they died. So the Israelites continued their journey. They stopped at Mount Sinai, and there at the foot of Mount Sinai, three precious gifts were given to them. First, there was the renewal of the covenant with them as a nation. Remember the days when Abraham was called out by God and a promise was given to him, and that promise was renewed with Isaac and Jacob. And now it was being renewed with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. Then the second thing was the giving of the moral law as God's standard of living for the nation. And this moral law consists of the Ten Commandments and other laws given in, recorded in Exodus chapter 20 to verse chapter 24. Then from chapter 25 to chapter 31 of Exodus, the giving of the system of animal sacrifices. They were taught how to approach God by the system of animal sacrifices. Remember earlier we mentioned that animal sacrifice was introduced by God after the fall in the days of Adam. Okay? But with time, people forgot the significance and offered up animal sacrifices without understanding what they were doing. And we can postulate that all the cultures throughout the world, all the ancient cultures and all the peoples of the world, they offer up animals of some kind to their whatever gods they worship because of the remnant of the memory left from those early days that they were to offer up animals to God. But they failed to understand that there were only certain types of animals that could be offered up to God, and they failed to offer up to only the true God who created the heavens and the earth. They began to imagine gods of their own, so they also offered up animals to their gods. Then they failed to see the significance of the animal sacrifice that was to show that we deserve to die under the wrath of God, but a sacrifice was going to be provided for us suitable to remove our sins. Animal sacrifices were only a picture of the perfect sacrifice come. The animal sacrifice in themselves had no power to take away our sins. Okay? So they were meant only to indicate the coming of the Savior God was going to provide. So people in the world retain the memory of the animal sacrifices without understanding the significance and without following exactly. So we can quite clearly postulate that all the peoples in the world continue to offer up animal sacrifices to their gods because of the remnant of that memory from the days of Adam. And you can imagine at the time of Moses, when he led the Israelites out of Egypt, the people would be retaining animal sacrifices, but they were beginning to lose the understanding of it. So at the foot of Mount Sinai, among the three gifts, precious gifts God gave to the nation, was this system of animal sacrifices to remind them afresh what it meant originally. Okay? And to give them this hope of the coming of the Savior. But we know the story that throughout the wilderness wandering, that first generation of Israelites was so unbelieving in their hearts. They knew the truth, but their hearts were unbelieving, and therefore they acted in rebellion against God. And on so many occasions they rebelled against Moses and against God. And finally, they were punished with 40 years of wilderness wandering. Okay? And after the death of Moses, just before the Israelites crossed over the river Jordan into the promised land of Canaan, Moses died on Mount Pisgah. Joshua was chosen by God to take over Moses to lead the nation of Israel. Joshua led the second generation of Israelites to cross the river Jordan. And again, God acted miraculously, parting the waters, allowing the people to cross over. They began to attack the tribes in Canaan. And the tribes in Canaan tried to oppose them, but they were destroyed or driven out. Then the 12 tribes of Israel distributed themselves, not only in the land of Canaan proper, but on this other side of the river Jordan as well. 2.5 tribes occupied the eastern part of the river Jordan, and the other remaining tribes occupied the land of Canaan. So that was how the Israelites settled in the promised land. Then we move on to the fourth section, covering Joshua's death to the rise of King Saul. We're covering the period 1383 to 1052 BC. Now, why did God drive out the heathen nations? Isn't it unfair to give the nation of Canaan, the land of Canaan, to Israel when they were not the original people there? God is the creator. He has the right to give which part of the world to who. And in the case of the many tribes in Canaan, they have sinned against God for many generations. We know that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God spoke to Abraham concerning his promise of the land of Canaan to his descendants, he said the time was not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. So at that time, God was already taking note of the people in Canaan who were sinning against him. He must have been grieved by the sins of the people, humanly speaking. He must have noted that those nations were adamantly sinning against him. And their idolatry was so gross. They created different images to worship, and then they also engaged in sexual orgies in the name of religion. And they were also sacrificing children to their gods. And when Israel was allowed to take over the land of Canaan, Israel was reminded that it was not because they were better than the tribes that were being driven out. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 to verse 5. We are told, Deuteronomy chapter 9, starting from verse 4. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it shows to us that if we are saved at all, it is not because we deserve it. If God loves us, it is not because we are better than other people. We are saved by grace. See, God shows his mercy upon an undeserving people. Just as Israel was given the land of Canaan, not because Israel was better than all the other nations. See, the nations could not claim that they have a right to be there, because the land belonged to God, the whole earth belongs to God, and furthermore, they have sinned against God so terribly. God had been noting their decline, their sin, from the days of Abraham. They have been sinning and sinning and sinning. See, and finally, God had to judge these people, and he, at the same time that he judged these people, he fulfilled his promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land. But when Israel entered the promised land, they failed to obey God thoroughly. They obeyed in a general way, but not in the particulars. They did not completely destroy or drove out the heathens. And as a result, the heathens influenced them. See? God had already warned that this would happen. Now from Deuteronomy, if you turn to the front of the Bible, to Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18, if you look at verse 24, Israel was warned, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it and the land, and vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either one of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you." So God had already warned them. You cast these nations out, I'm punishing them for all this gross idolatry. But you, when you go in, make sure you are not influenced by them. See? And they did not cast out all these nations. They allowed some of them to remain, giving excuses. Oh, they are too many, they are too strong, and so on. Oh, we are satisfied with just this portion of land. Let them occupy the other part. The command of God was so clear. Drive them out. Don't let them survive, because the judgment of God has come. So it wasn't a case of whether you like it or not. It's a case of you being an instrument of God to administer God's justice. But Israel failed to see that. Israel acted too humanly and based on their laziness, their emotions, and their lack of faith in God, they did not drive out the nations completely. So the remaining heathens influenced them, and they in turn backslided, and soon they began to be oppressed by their own people. See, wicked kings rise, the rich people, the powerful people oppress the poor, and so on. So the cycle of disobedience, then the judgment of God, and then when they cry to God, they are delivered when God raised up a judge for them. So that began to take place during the period of judges. Now, who were these judges? These judges actually combined several functions as military and spiritual leaders. And they also acted as judges in the sense that we use the word today. They sat at the gates of the cities, and then they judged over the controversies among the people. They administered justice to the people. And the greatest of the judges was Samuel, who led Israel not as a military leader, but as a spiritual one. But what happened was that when Samuel was old, his two sons, who were supposed to take over, proved to be wayward and decadent. And we see that recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We read there in verse 1 onwards what happened and the effect on the people. We are told in 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But these sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king and judge us like all the other nations." So that was what happened. So it shows to us that a godly parents do not guarantee that the children will be godly. Of course, we must take care and pray for their salvation and discipline them and teach them God's word. See? We must. But it is up to God to save. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. And generally speaking, God hears the prayer of his people. It is in accordance to his will. He wants sinners to be saved. And therefore, when we pray for their salvation and we, in a responsible way, raise them up the best we can, God generally blesses Christian families with salvation. One by one, the children will come to faith. So that is the confidence that believers can have. See, but we don't assume. So we must be very careful and make sure that our children grow up knowing that they are held responsible before God for their actions. So just because parents are believers do not guarantee that the children will be believers. As they grow up, their will begin to exert itself, and soon they might want to go their own way, and they go astray from God's way which they were raised up in, and therefore they don't come to faith. That can happen, see? And equally, we can say that ungodly parents do not mean that children will also be ungodly. In the mercy of God, there are those who are saved. So salvation really belongs to the Lord. But we must act responsibly in the raising of our children. So that was what happened to Samuel and his two sons. They failed to keep to God's way, with the result that the people asked for a king to be raised. And Samuel, of course, was upset over that, because the people were saying, as it were, they did not want God to rule over them. They want a human king. So God finally revealed to Samuel that this was according to his plan, but the people were held responsible for their rebellion. See, again, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God was planning for a king for the nation long ago. He had already planned that. Even in the time of Moses, he was saying, when you have a king, this is what he should do, and so on. See? But wait for God's time. But the people were impatient, and they lacked faith in God. So they wanted a human king. So Samuel was told to appoint a king, and that was how Saul was appointed. But Saul was not the man God intended to rule over his nation, in the sense that if it were according to God's time, the man will be one who is after God's own heart. And the people insisted, you see, before the time came. And so God allowed them, you see. So we come to the fifth section, the monarchy. Monarchy means the kingship, the rule of the monarchs, or the rule of the kings. To the point when the nation was divided. So 1052 to 932. So we are coming from down. The number is getting smaller. Okay, so 1052 to 932 BC. Now, three kings ruled in succession: Saul, David, and then Solomon. Saul began well, but ended in disgrace, and not only disgrace, but in tragedy. He and his sons all died violently. Why? Because they were rejected by God, and Saul disobeyed God. And again, this is a very significant point, because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we are told what happened in verse 23. The judgment of God pronounced by Samuel summarizes his sin. In verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Okay? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now let us pause for a while to consider in what way Saul disobeyed God. Saul was commanded by God to destroy all the Amalekites, leave nothing living alive. Any living thing was to be destroyed. And again, you must understand, God was not being cruel or what. It is because the Amalekites have sinned against God for so many generations. See, the Amalekites were part of the people of Canaan, the Amorite people, you see, although they spill over to the eastern part of the river Jordan. Okay? And they have sinned so terribly, and God has consigned them for destruction to destruction. It was God's righteous judgment against a people who have for generations sinned against God so grossly. And Saul was going to lead the nation of Israel and be the instrument of God's judgment, but he failed to see that. So he spared the king of the Amalekites, and then he spared the sheep and the oxen. And when Samuel confronted him, he claimed that he had obeyed. But Samuel said, "But what is all this bleating of sheep and mowing of the oxen that I hear?" Then Saul claimed that, "Oh, is this a cap? The people want to keep them, and why? To worship your God." See? Now, you can keep all the excuses, but the fact is there that you have disobeyed God. Yeah? It's a clear case of disobedience. You might claim yourself to have obeyed in a general way. You went to attack the Amalekites, but why spare the king alive, and why spare the animals alive? Now, what are you trying to prove? You see? So when you want to obey God, you obey Him right to the particulars. You don't just generally obey and then claim you have obeyed. So that is why in verse 22, Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So put it in today's language, you see. All your service to God, all the things that you have done in the name of God, amounts to nothing if your heart is not submitted to Him and you don't have a desire to obey. See, to obey is better than all the great things you have done in the name of God. See, you claim that you have done this for God and done that for God. See, you have given how much money to help the poor, to build churches, and to in the cause of mission and so on. But if your heart is not submitted to God, God rejects all these good works. They are as nothing. See, they are only your deeds of self-righteousness. And your self-righteousness is like filthy rags to God. That is how God looks at our self-righteousness. See, so Saul was behaving like that. Okay. Now, continuing on, Saul died and David took over as king. And David unified the tribes. At first he was king over the tribe of Judah, then and Benjamin, and then the other 10 tribes join in, and David ruled over all 12 tribes of Israel. And David fought the enemies and subdued them. And what was David like? He was not just a warrior, he was also an artistic man. We thought that rough people can be fine in any way. You see, he thought, you know, he's a rough man, he does rough work, he's a military man. But he turned out to be an artistic person and also a poet and a musician. Okay. But David, although used by God to fight the enemies and also to have so many gifts, such that he wrote the Psalms and he wrote songs, he nevertheless was a man like any others. He had failings. And of course, the two great sins he committed at one go was that of adultery and also murder. See? And for each of these sins, he could have been stoned to death. But he truly repented before God, and God alone knows the heart of man. And God forgave him, although he had to bear the consequences of his sins. Okay? So if you consider his life and try to follow through what he went through, you can imagine what a grievous thing for him to have to run away from his own son Absalom, and for him to, as it were, have Absalom, you know, sleep with his concubines in public, and to show that he's now taking over the throne. And you know, it must have been a trying time for him. Okay, but God had a higher purpose to fulfill through David. So David continued to serve God, albeit with a broken heart, bearing a scar for the rest of his life. Okay, but David's job was done. He was overall a man after God's own heart. That is the testimony of Scripture. Okay? So whatever great sin you have committed in life, let not that hinder you from trusting in the Lord and continuing to place yourself at His disposal to use you. There may be certain scars you carry with you, certain aches, certain pain in your life, see? And you have to bear the consequences of your sin. You might not be suitable for certain work of God, but there are so many other things that you can still do for God. So don't die in despair like Judas. See, we must have a truly repentant heart that trusts in the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. David was such a man. See, with a broken heart he came to God. Look at Psalm 51, then you will see how broken David was. Because he was broken before the Lord, then the blood of Christ can be the balm that soothed him, that healed him. Okay? So he continued to be used by God. Now, this is the truth that I think is often not emphasized sufficiently. Instead, preachers tend to take that and use it as a rod to whack people. You say, see, that's what happened to David. You see? And therefore, when you sin, you see, such a terrible thing. No doubt it's such a terrible thing. But which one of us haven't sinned against God? And there are some who are within the church now, who they come to church to hear the word of God. You see, they have sinned terribly before God. If not for the healing balm of the gospel, there's simply no hope anywhere else in the world. And we must minister to them. We must see that there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. See, come to God in the name of Christ, and you can continue to be used by Him. Even if in a limited way, but it is a useful way, see? And you are accepted by God. That is more important than anything else. Okay? Then after the death of David, King Solomon ruled. And King Solomon was the wisest man on earth. God gave him wisdom. And we know that he was such a genius in administration and in erecting many beautiful buildings. He was a great builder. He built the temple for God, and he fortified the cities throughout Israel. He strengthened the army. He built a navy at Ezion Geba, you know, towards the south of the country, and sent out ships to Asia and to Africa. Wow, this Solomon. See, he was a military leader. He was keen on education and culture, and then he also made sure that there was trade and economy. Wow, this man was an all-rounded man. But he has a weakness, you see. He began to rely too much on his human wisdom. No doubt God was the one who made him wise, but along the way, he became too wise in his own eyes. He began to marry the princesses from other countries and therefore forge diplomatic ties. So if your in-laws are next door, you know, you don't have to fear the next country attacking you. So you're surrounded by countries that are actually your family members by marriage. Wow, that was his way of forging diplomatic ties. And of course, we can't rule out the fact that lust took over, and along the way he was too proud already. So his wives insisted on their ways, the pagan wives. Ah, you must build this building to worship my God. And why don't you just come along? You don't have to agree fully, but just come along with me, or something like that. So along the way, each wife made him do what she wanted, and Solomon complied, and soon Solomon was losing his cutting edge. Losing the cutting edge, you know, the razor blade you use for cutting a pile of papers. When the blade is sharp, it cuts so well, and you have a clean cut. Wow, you feel so satisfied with cutting this pile of paper there, you know. But when the blade becomes blunt, it is covered, it doesn't cut well, and then not only it doesn't cut through well, but the cut is also jagged. So it's frayed. So you see, that is the effect of the cutting edge becoming
blunted. Now, when applied to your spiritual life, just imagine when you are no more spiritually sharp, you can't be as effective in God's work, you see. So there was a time when you sense God's presence in your life. God seemed to bless you in everything. You did well in your studies. Your friends were so kind to you and you were so happy. And your witness for the Lord seemed to bear fruit, you see. But when your cutting edge becomes blunted, it is God seemed to have departed from you, you see. And it seems such a struggle to accomplish things, and you are not used as effectively in witness for God. See, why? See, now watch out about your spiritual life. Perhaps your cutting edge has become blunted. So come back to the Lord. Make sure that you don't become like Solomon. His heart was drawn away by his many wives who were heathens, and then he began to live such a grandiose life. And he engaged in all the building programs, and he began to build things that were not really necessary, such as places of worship for his many wives. And then to upkeep the style of living in the palace, he had to make the people pay heavy taxes. So in those days, they might not call it GST, but it's the equivalent, you see. And, you know, people have to pay. It was painful for the people. When Solomon died, these people came to his son, say Rehoboam, and said, "Please lighten our load. Your father put such heavy load on us." See, and you know what happened to Rehoboam? Rehoboam first consulted the counselors of his father, the older counselors. They said, "You know, give in to them, lighten their load. See, then their hearts will be with you." But then he turned to his younger counselors, the young men who were with him. The young men say, "You know, be firm with them. You know, don't give in to them. Otherwise, you give them 1 inch, they want 1 yard." See, wow. See, so what did Rehoboam do? You look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Rehoboam really used very rough words to the people. And in this chapter 12, verse 4. Yeah? Rehoboam said in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, see, the people came and said, "Your father made our yoke heavy now. Therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come." And then the people departed. So what happened is that when they came back, these people asked him again. And the words that was given to these people are recorded there in verse 11. He says, starting from verse 12, middle of verse 12, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." Wow. Strong words, you see. Strong words indeed. In other words, he was rough with them. So that caused the kingdom to split. So that leads us to section number 6, the divided kingdom, to the exile, 932 to 586 BC. After Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two, the northern nation of Ephraim and the southern nation of Judah. Then throughout the history of the two nations, there was inter-tribal warfare. Good kings came and went. Prophets arose and ministered to the people, but they were generally rejected by the people. So much so that the prophets began to warn that God was going to chastise them. And sure enough, in the year 722 BC, Samaria fell. That means Ephraim, the northern nation, fell to the Assyrians. The 10 tribes were taken away. Foreign nations were brought in. The foreign nations intermarried with the remaining Jews to produce the Samaritans. These Samaritans were to hold to the worship of Jehovah in name, but at the same time they worship pagan gods. They hold to part of the Old Testament scriptures, the 5 books of Moses only, and did not believe the prophets. They worship on Mount Gerizim, while the Jews worship on Mount Zion. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, he met with these Samaritans. In John chapter 4, he talked to the Samaritan woman. So where did these Samaritans come from? they came from the days when the Assyrians attacked and took away the Jews from the northern nation and brought in other nations who intermarried with the remaining Jews. Then what about Judah, the southern nation? The nation was preserved longer because it had more godly kings. These godly kings tried to introduce reform. But you know that the spiritual life of a people does not depend just on the king. The king plays an important role, of course. The rulers, the leaders play an important role. Generally, a fish rots from its head. So when the head gets rotten, soon the body will be rotten. So when the country's leaders go astray, soon the people also would be affected. But don't put all the blame on the leaders. The people also allow themselves to be led astray. The people's heart went astray. So the momentum was gathering, you know, it was like the big stone. It rolls from the top of the hill. It goes roll, 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 roll. It gets faster and faster. And here you have a king, a good king, try to stop the decline. But as the momentum gathers, the next king is going to find it more difficult to stop the stone rolling down. So the nation rolled downhill more and more, spiritually speaking. So God raised up the Babylonians, and they came to attack. In 20 years, they attacked 3 times, and the final time was in the year 586 BC. Again, the cream of the nations were taken away to Babylon. The first batch taken away was Sarah and his 3 friends, plus other youths of the nation. So subsequent batches were taken away as well. So they went away to captivity in Babylon, leaving only a few struggling in Judah. And of course, other nations came in. The Arabs, the Ammonites, they all came in. Later on in the days of Nehemiah, we are going to read about the Ammonite and Tobiah and Sambalat and the Arab Gershom. Those people came in. So they began to occupy the place, and the Jews were reduced to an insignificant group of people in Judah. Then we come to the 7th section, the Babylonian exile to the restoration, 586 to 415 BC. In Babylon, the Israelites wiped out their idolatry. They really learned their lesson, and they often remember Jerusalem. And Psalm 137 was written in Babylon. We are told there in Psalm 137, starting from verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked for us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. And if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." So the people really wept out their idolatry. From then on, they dare not commit idolatry anymore. And the synagogue system of worship apparently began in Babylon. They gathered together, and people like Ezekiel moved from group to group to minister the word of God to these people. Then the Medo-Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was taken over by the Medes and Persians. In other words, by the Iranians of those days. They took over. Yeah? And that was just before the year 536 BC. And King Cyrus, the first king, the first king would be a Mede, then the next king would be a Persian, the next king would be Mede, and so on, alternate. So King Cyrus issued 2 decrees, allowing the Jews to return. You say, why 2 decrees? 1 decree was for them, the Jews, to return. The other decree was to the officers to provide, facilitate the Jews to return, to give them authority to be protected and to be provided for as they return. Okay? Ezra chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 8. And of course, we know that just as there were 3 attacks against Judah in 20 years, there were 3 returns, 3 batches of Jews who returned. The restoration took place in three stages. First, Zerubbabel restored the temple. Then Ezra restored the law. And lastly, Nehemiah restored the city wall. And in the early period of the restoration, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah exhorted the people to rebuild the city in the face of opposition. In the latter period, Malachi prophesied, and probably Joel also ministered at that time. Then that leads us to the intertestamental period. What is meant by the intertestamental period? We have come to the last book of the Old Testament. Then there is a period of silence of 400 years in which no prophet spoke before John the Baptist burst forth and began to proclaim God's word. So in that 400 years of silence, when no prophet of God spoke, 415 BC to 5 BC. You say, why 5 BC? Shouldn't it be 0 BC when Jesus Christ came? Now, strictly speaking, it should be, you see, but the Roman emperors at that time played about with the calendar, and along the way we have inherited the present calendar from that period of time when the Roman emperors changed here, changed there for various reasons, and finally settled to a certain calendar which we follow up to today. So if we follow the present calendar, the birth of Christ actually, based on the present calendar, is actually 5 BC, see. So that accounts for it, 415 to 5 BC. Now in that 400 years of silence, no prophet spoke, and the Medo-Persian Empire was finally replaced by the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Greek and Macedonia, the neighboring countries, they were at that time ruled by Philip, then by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered everywhere, see? And Judah was overtaken in the year 333 BC. Yeah. And in that way, as the Greek Empire rose, Daniel's vision was fulfilled. Daniel already saw that this was going to happen. God gave him the revelation. And in fact, in earlier days, when Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he already foresaw that these empires would rise and fall until the coming of the Roman Empire. And it was during the reign of the long reign of the Roman Empire that Jesus Christ was going to come, and the stone that is cut not by human hands would come and hit the statue on the feet, and the feet would scatter and break, the whole statue would collapse, and then this stone will grow into a big mountain which occupies the whole earth. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. And his kingdom will grow over the whole of the earth. Okay, that was in Daniel chapter 2. But in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel knew that there will come the Savior. But before the coming of the Savior, the people of God was going to suffer terribly. See, under a very cruel king. And true enough, there was Antiochus Epiphanes. And some people dubbed him the madman. This mad emperor arose. He came to Jerusalem, he desecrated the temple. He placed his flag there and with his picture to be worshipped, and he was supposed to have brought in pig's head to worship in a temple and so on. He desecrated the place. People were killed in the temple area. So the Jews chafed under the Roman rule. And then a group of Jews who were militant, they say, we don't just read the Bible, we don't just pray. We must use the sword where needed. And these Maccabees arose and they fought and drove out the Romans. And they were able to rule for about 100 years, from 167 to 63 BC, while the Romans ruled over other parts of the region. See? But finally, the Roman Empire under Pompey invaded Judea and captured Jerusalem in 63 BC. And again, Israel or Judea was again placed under Roman rule. And what happened is that under Roman rule, this was the time that was just right for the coming of the Savior. People were without hope. People had trusted this government, that government, or relied, hoping for better time to come. But they time just dragged on. Things seemed to be getting worse. And people were tested in their faith. Ah, for how long can we continue? And at the point when hope was nearly lost, that was the point when God came to establish his kingdom. And when Jesus Christ came upon the scene, we are told in John chapter 18, this was a fulfillment of the prophecies awaited so long. And then Jesus said, when he was under trial, was he a king? Yeah? Jesus, of course, did not deny that he was a king. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Yes, his kingdom will be on this earth, but it is not a physical kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. His kingdom is in the hearts of man, those who believe. Okay? He has come to establish a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom is where people's hearts are submitted to the king. See? So Jesus Christ has come to establish a spiritual kingdom that will last to all eternity. So with that, we come to the close of tonight's study. We come to realize that history is actually God's story. And we are blessed in so far as we live according to his will.